One of the joys of worship is to reflect back to God in those kinds of moments of musical expression. And we're not just absorbers and listeners and receptors. We are reflectors. So we hear that and we worship God and we respond back to Him in all of that. And thank you, Linda. Thank you much. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. We're entering into, in Matthew, the longest teaching by Jesus on a single subject. It's a matter of His return. And it follows in Matthew's argument as the culmination of kingdom teaching. He's been doing a lot of teaching on the kingdom. We took a break as we were in the Advent season, but we're returning to His conclusions on the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom, the way it is, how it will spread, who are those who are qualified to enter it, and so on. And now He is going to explain how the kingdom comes along and rises and then comes to those very last days when the King will return. And we're going to be looking at this long discourse over several sermons and as we go through this. Then let me just encourage you to pick up on a few terms that are used, that I will use as shorthand for paragraphs. For example, eschatological. Eschatology. It simply means a study of those things from the resurrection until the return. And we tend to think of it as looking forward to the last days, and that's good. From our perspective now, eschatology tends to be about from here to there. And then familiarize yourself with the word parousia. Parousia. It simply means His appearing, His revelation, His coming in visible glory. And so we will see Him in that great moment of His parousia. And so just remember that. There is a final revelation of Jesus Christ in time and space and into as He comes into our world. And then just to remind you about the three horizons of prophecy. There are usually Old Testament prophets are looking down and they're seeing three horizons, usually just the tops of them. There is the near fulfillment, and then there is the fulfillment in the middle that's usually associated with the coming of Jesus and the time, the unfolding of the kingdom of this age. And then there is the last days, that eschatological reality at the end of the days when Jesus will come. Often, Old Testament prophets only saw the tops of those mountains. They didn't see the valleys in between. And some of the prophets didn't even see them as three mountains. They just saw them like you would through a telescope, and those mountains are right behind one another, and so it looks like one mountain. And the disciples, having read their Old Testaments, tend to hear Jesus in that light. And it's not until you really get into the rest of the New Testament you begin to realize, hey, wait a minute. These things are not right next to one another. There's a long period of time in between them. And so you think of these first horizon as the Old Testament fulfillment, the middle horizon as the Christ events, and that's where we are in Matthew 24. And then the end of time events, and Jesus will be talking about those. Well, now let's dig into the text itself. So open your Bibles, look at Matthew 24, and we begin with the prompting question. What caused Jesus to teach this? As they're walking around and as he's talking about the kingdom, and Jesus is interacting with events and he's explaining what the kingdom is about, and he's taught that. So why would Jesus enter into this? Well, verses 1 to 3. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. And he answered them, "You see all of these, do you not?" Now remember, this is Herod's temple, massive, great big, huge thing. Not quite Solomon's temple, but close. "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Yikes! What is he talking about? "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, explain that. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming in the close of the age? So you hear the disciples' concern in verse 1. They understand that Jesus, in the texts that have gone before us, is describing the demise of Israel. And they're starting to get what he is teaching them in the parables, and they're concerned about the permanence of the temple. And they're walking around and showing the greatness and grandeur of Herod's temple. It's almost as though they want him to moderate what he's been saying. Oh, God couldn't destroy such a temple. Wait, he destroyed such a temple of Solomon. Oh, this is built by a reprobate. So we have the Lord's prediction in verse 2. Jesus declares that all this great edifice of Judaism represented in the temple is going to come tumbling down. There's not going to be one stone left on top of another. And it's not just the temple that's going to lie in scattered ruins. It's going to be the whole of the Mosaic system in Israel as a nation, ruin and desolation and destruction are coming. And Matthew is highlighting the same near destruction, because writing around 63 to 65 AD, as Matthew did, they are within 5 to 7 years of the temple's destruction. So when Matthew wrote this, the temple's still standing. It's yet future. And people are going to read this and wonder, and then when it happens, oh, yeah, there it is. By the way, all of our eschatological views and differences are going to go out the window when it starts happening. Because there's going to be a surprise for some and an oh me for others. And as it unfolds, I think all our arguments will go out the window. Well, so then they have the disciples' question. Now, I want you to notice this is a two-part question. First, question one. What will be this demise and destruction? When's that going to take place? So when's that going to happen? Wow, you mean? So when? So this is their response to Jesus' clear prediction. Wow, if this is all going to come tumbling down, when is that going to happen? It's a natural question, right? Now, they gather quietly. It's just the disciples, maybe a few other on the Mount of Olives, where Jesus often sat down in the quiet and talked more difficult things. And then question two, what will be the sign of the closing events, the end of the age and the coming of the Messiah? Now, notice that they are doing what the Old Testament prophets tended to do. They are connecting the destruction and the Lord's coming as being together, as though this is going to be one event. They see the destruction. At this point, they do not understand the centuries that will unfold in the inauguration of the kingdom. But now remember that the parables intimated it, that there was going to be this long period of time between the collapse of Israel and all that Israel was connected to, the coming of the Lord. There's going to be all these ages in which the gospel was doing something over time. Well, what Jesus does then in the warning predictions in verses 4 to 14 is that he labors to disconnect these things. To say, this is going to happen and this is going to happen at a different time. Without necessarily, if you will, giving all the cookies away. That's why you need 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. When Jesus is talking, disciples are probably still scratching their heads a little bit. When Matthew is writing this with the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, probably in fairly broad circulation, people like us sitting in the churches in their day are going, oh, right? And I hope you're doing the same. The destruction of the temple and the city are not close in time to the Lord's return. Jesus picks up on the language from the book of Daniel and he connects it to his parables. Jesus' answer then highlights the long and often difficult development of the kingdom. But this is not even a primary focus in Jesus' answer. He is primarily concerned with their being led astray. They want to know when, and he's going, when is relatively unimportant. What is really important is that you stay true to what you've been taught. Because what's going to happen, particularly toward the end, is that apostasy will be rampant. And so his concern is not so much when. His concern is warning about the danger of error. And it's critical for us to understand what follows and not fall into the trap of using Jesus' answer to further the disciples' agenda and concerns. So we read Matthew 24, and we're all about time setting and chronologies and schemas, and we miss Jesus' point. The focus here is not on the danger of destruction, but on the deadliness of apostasy. Well, so he begins with the beginning of troubles. I want you to notice how he does this. There's the beginning of troubles in verses 4 to 8. And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ, I am the Messiah,' and they will lead many astray." Now remember, this is primarily aimed at Jewish people. Okay? "And you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, the kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes at various places, and all these things are but the beginning of birth pains." So there's going to be a long period of time in which there will be many, many, many difficult things are going to take place. It's going to begin in the disciples' lifetime. They will experience in their own lifetimes what will take place over the whole growth of the kingdom. And right from the beginning, even in the disciples' own lifetimes, even in the first generation of the church, false prophets and fake messiahs have arisen seeking to lead God's people astray. Think of 2 Peter. Think of Jude, right? So that it will be a long time is clear from the rise and fall of nations and kingdoms. If you're going to have the rise and fall of nations and kingdoms, it's going to take time for that to happen. There will be great natural upheavals and disasters, and these are only the beginning of birth pain. So don't be disturbed by all this, because you know something? The worst is yet to come. Oh, goody. And so we have the escalation of tribulations in verses 9 through 13. So Jesus begins by looking out into the larger world, nations and kingdoms and earthquakes and so on. And that's the beginning. So he's looking at the natural world. Now he turns in verse 9, "They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Now, you got to be careful with this word saved here, because he's not talking about personal salvation. He's talking about personal deliverance in this time. And you'll see that as it unfolds. We are used to hearing these texts through a framework, through a lens. It's like the word tribulation. He will deliver you up to the tribulation. That's not what he's saying. It's just he will deliver you up to a lot of intense trouble. That's all he's saying. Now, Jesus highlights the characteristics of this time, this age. It will be marked by terrible persecution and the suffering it brings. Only John among the apostles died a natural death. It will be filled with apostasy, with mass defections from the faith. It will be populated with false prophets who will pretend to the promised Messiah, leading people away from the faith. That has always been true, and it will get worse as we get close to the end. And it will be saturated with lawlessness and lovelessness as an expression of great and rapid moral decline. And Paul already had begun addressing that in the churches and in the culture in his day, and it has risen and gone up and down and up and down and up and down. And we are witnesses in our own culture. I'm talking about Western culture, not just America. We're watching this very thing unfold. And those who hold fast to faith, that is, they endure through all of this, will be saved. They will be delivered. And those who do not abandon the faith, apostatize by following false leaders or by falling under terrible pains, will be saved. This book of Hebrews-like exhortation is what Jesus is focused on. I'm telling you these things, Jesus is saying. I'm warning you these things so that you will hold fast. You will hear as a truly believing person, and you will hear these warnings, and these warnings will fill you with the grace to not leave, to not abandon, to not follow false prophets and false teaching. How do we hold fast to grace? We hold fast to grace because we know that God will never let us go. Jesus will never let us go. And we hear exhortations. There's a means by which we hold fast to grace. And then there's a culmination of the testimony in verse 14. In the midst of those terrible days, God will continue to advance His kingdom until the culmination of the testimony. So even though all this is happening, listen to what Jesus says, verse 14. Boy, is this hope. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. Then the end will come. And we have means for that now, don't we? There's nowhere I have traveled in the world, in some of the most primitive places, there's not cell phones. I mean, Tim, you know, right? I mean, it's amazing, you know. And so the technological possibility, the answer to this is not going to involve millions and millions of Christians having to trudge and speak, but we have the means, platforms, by which this can actually be fulfilled. And in your own study, this is connected to Matthew 10, verse 18 and following, which you can take a look at on your own. Now, Jesus sends out his disciples to Israel. In Matthew 10, he anticipates what he predicts here. Our preaching and our witness advances in the midst of persecution. And Jesus connects two important events. One we are participating in now, and the other we will be participating as it comes close to the end. So before the end comes, there will be a worldwide preaching of the kingdom as both a saving and, you see it, a condemning witness. It not only takes the gospel out so that people all over the globe and all people and all nations can hear and be saved because they're hearing the gospel, but then it has a condemning effect as well. So the gospel will save God's people and will condemn those who do not believe. And we are on this great mission. And we will preach the gospel here and everywhere, to the neighborhoods and to the nations. We will expect growing persecution and suffering as we stand for the truth. We must hold fast to the faith, as false teachers and false prophets and fake messiahs will arise. They are already here. And hold fast, because God says so, and God enables it. But Jesus identifies a significant future event from the scripture and puts it forward then as the connecting event, verses 15 through 28. So, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, then Matthew's little comment, I love this, let the reader understand. So he kind of steps away and interrupts Jesus for just a second and said, hey, you guys who are reading this and hearing this preach, wake up, listen. See, there's going to come, in verse 15, a great sacrilege. When you see the desolating sacrilege, which was spoken of through Daniel's prophet, standing in the holy place. What is that? Well, that is Daniel 9, 24 to 27. Daniel wrote, as he was being spoken to by the Lord and the angel, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the Anointed One, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. And there, then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat and in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks an Anointed One shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end will come with a flood. In the end there shall be wars, and desolations are decreed. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end of the sacrifice and an offering. And on the wing of abominations that come shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the one who makes desolate." Oh boy. Is that just really clear, right? So what is Jesus doing with it? Well, it's also connected to Daniel 12, verses 8 through 13. Daniel writing, "I heard, but I did not understand. And then I said, Oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, Daniel, go your way. The words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end." Well, that's nice. So I give this revelation, but now you tell me you're never going to understand it, and if you keep probing into it, it's going to be a problem. "Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall continue to act wickedly," is the sense. "None of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination and makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days, which is about 3.5 years. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days, 45-day difference. Go your way till the end, and you shall rest, and you shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. That's what Daniel predicted, and what Jesus says is that if you want to have an understanding about what's going to happen, you need to understand this event. It's a central, important, and critical event. Can you? Yeah, there it is. What Daniel is talking about then is what this little chart represents. All of this will be online so you can pull it down and have a look at it. But what we have learned from Daniel need to be aware of here in Jesus' allusion. Matthew highlights the importance of going back to Daniel to understand what Jesus is talking about. There's going to be 70 sets of 7 years from the decree to begin the temple till the cutting off, actually to begin the city. Until the cutting off of the death of the Messiah, the Anointed One. After the Messiah, the Romans, the nations of the future prince, will destroy the city and the temple. There will be a time during which there will be wars and desolations, particularly for the Jewish people. The prince, who we now know to be over the Roman or Western civilization, will make a covenant, possibly a treaty, with the Jewish people for 7 years. And in the middle of the week, and for half of the week, this prince will put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. Now, this was fulfilled near to Daniel's time in a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, Syrian, who came in, butchered a pig, and offered it on in the Holy of Holies in the temple and desecrated the temple. So this event is called the Abomination of Desolation, but Jesus points it to something future, something that's going to happen. And from that event, in the middle of that time, there will be further destruction to the one who is causing them is brought to the end that God has decreed for him. Now, to explain all of that, I took 5 years in a series on prophecy. And it's available to you if you are interested and want to do some digging. So I would commend to you who are new at the chapel to go to our website, download what we have there on the book of Daniel in particular. There is much there that is landing here in this text. Several times in Daniel, the idea of 3.5 years is important. And it's picked up here by Jesus and by Paul, as we have seen in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So why is it still future? Does this refer to the events that took place in 70 AD at the fall of Jerusalem? Yes. But as a foreshadowing of the final fulfillment. The language of Daniel 9 points to something later. The events around 70 AD are similar but incomplete. Certainly the Lord did not return then, and particularly as Jesus will describe in the next few texts. So the middle of the 7-year covenant between a great future leader of the West and Israel, an event will take place that somehow fulfills Daniel 9 and 11 and this text. It will be a great sacrilege to the Jews and will desolate their place of worship. It happened in 70 AD. Titus conquered the city, and he did the same thing that Antiochus Epiphanes did. And evidently, some future leader will do the same. And so that will begin the mark in which there begins a great tribulation. Verses 15 through 22. That event, that is, the abomination of desolation, will unleash a great time of tribulation for God's people, for those who believe in Jesus. Now, curiously, in the Bible itself, only the last 3.5 years of that period of time are referred to as the tribulation. Otherwise, it's referred to as Daniel's 70th week, 70th week of Daniel, but that marker, the abomination of desolation, launches what everywhere in the New Testament is actually called the tribulation or the great tribulation. So what? That will be a time of tribulation for God's people in 70 AD for the Jews, and in the future for those who believe in Jesus. Verse 16. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is in the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight might not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, and no shall ever will be. Of those days, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved or delivered, would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, what is he talking about? Well, first, it'll be days of terrible suffering in verses 15 through 21. It will be a time of such terrible suffering that Jesus had difficulty even explaining it. It will be a time of immeasurable persecution, and God's people will be pursued and hunted down and slaughtered. And Jesus couches this terrible suffering in terms of what it means for the persecuted to flee. It is a terrible time which is shortened, verse 22. It will be such a time of death and destruction that if God had not shortened it, no one would have survived. Clear implication here is the period is not only a time of suffering brought about by human cause, but what he had mentioned earlier about supernatural and natural destruction and desolation is also taking place. But there is a great danger in verses 23 to 26. In the midst of this great trouble, there will be great danger. Verse 23, then, that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise, perform great signs and wonders. Doesn't say try to, they will actually do it, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Meaning, it's not possible. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Again, Jesus is shifting weight from the disciples' alarms to Jesus' concerns. There will be false messiahs calling for people to follow them. He warns that these false prophets and false messiahs will come at a time when they will seem plausible and believable, and you will want the deliverance that they are promising, particularly with their magical signs and wonders. They will be offering false reliefs and deliverances, and this is why people will go after them. People will seek them out and follow them. But there is a great contrast in verses 27 through 28. We will endure because we will understand that great contrast. Verse 27, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will there be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." What is he saying? Won't be in an inner room. The Messiah will not come out in the wilderness. He will not be in a particular church. He will not be in a particular religion hidden away. When the Son of Man comes, it will be like lightning. And there will be no mistaking it. The false Christ will be like vultures, dark, hulking fowls, feeding on the dead and dying carcasses of those who follow after them into the wilderness of apostasy. And that's the language of 2 Peter and Jude. But then there is the coming of Christ in verses 29 through 31. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the others." Now, we're used to calling this period of 7 years the tribulation. My study, I don't think that's biblically factual. The Bible only refers to the last 3.5 years as the time of trouble, the time of tribulation, or even the great tribulation. Of 17 times the words used in the New Testament, only 5 directly refer to this period, and only 2 use the definitive article "the" in front of it. It's more helpful to speak of Daniel's 70th week because that's what it is. The last 3.5 years are the great tribulation. This will help us when we come to unpacking the rest of the text. Verse 27, Jesus will come in the midst of a cosmic collapse. It is immediately after the tribulation of those days. He does not say after the tribulation, but after the terrible trouble of those days. And just at the end of the age, there will be natural calamity and cosmic disasters. These are given in sets, 2 sets of 2. The sun will be darkened with the moon, possibly as a result of not giving its light. And more than likely, this is to be understood as something shielding the sun and moon's light from the earth. The stars fall in conjunction with the shaking of the heavenly power. I mean, some of this is just frightening, as well as how in the world. In other texts, this is sometimes taken literally and sometimes is obviously symbolic. We don't know what Jesus is directly referring to, but brothers and sisters, when it happens, we grind to know it. 2 Old Testament texts are clearly being alluded to. I'm not going to read these for the sake of time, but you can write this down. First is Isaiah 34, 1 to 4, and Ezekiel 32, verses 3 through 10, and Jesus is almost directly quoting the Ezekiel text when he describes this. So you go back and you read that text, oh, that's what he's talking about. The most significant one is from Joel 2:20 to 3:3, which Joel predicts this time, this age, when this will happen, as well as Joel 3:11 through 16. When he comes, it will also be by a heavenly appearing. There will be collapse in the natural world, and then there will be the coming of Jesus. There will appear a sign of the Son of Man, causing universal grief and mourning. The book of Revelation may indicate what that is. Then there will appear the Son of Man himself. The text is clearly referring to Daniel 7:13-14 and the triumphant appearing of the final king who rescues his people and destroys God's enemies. Listen with hope to Daniel 7. And I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. It will be important to remember. Remember this verse as we advance. There will appear a sign of the Son of Man, and Jesus is pointing to one single, unmistakable sign that will precede his coming, and then he will come visibly in triumphant glory and power. In verse 31, this will happen with a grand ingathering. When Jesus comes, there will be a loud trumpet call, and the angels gather up the elect, and they will be gathered from all the earth and from all the heavens. Sound familiar? Should. Now, let's summarize the timeline as Jesus gives it to us. It fits within what we had worked through in Daniel 7, 9, and 11. Corresponds to 1 and 2 Thessalonians. You know, if you're willing to set aside your schema and just simply take these verses and plug them in, they just flow. The ending of the Old Covenant, the beginning of the New Covenant, is both centered around Christ's first coming. And then we have Jesus' first coming, which includes his death and resurrection and his ascension, followed by the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple as the effect of the end of the Old Covenant, which happened in 70 AD. A period of time during which the gospel is preached over the whole world, accompanied by increasing persecution of believers and general moral decline. A covenant by some Roman or Western leader which with Israel for 7 years. What that is, we can talk about. 3.5 years into that 7 year period, an event takes place which is an abomination to Israel. Something similar to Antiochus Epiphanes and Titus. But not Book of Titus, but the Roman emperor, the Roman general. From then, middle of those 7 year period, a terrible persecution of believers takes place, accompanied by such destruction and death, God cuts it short in order to preserve human life. At the end of that period of time, there will come cataclysmic events in the heavens, including the appearing of the sign of the Son of Man. And Jesus will appear in triumphant, invisible and triumphant glory. And with the trumpet sound, the elect are gathered from the heavens and the earth. And in the end, final judgment on earth, the remaining believers, leading to the setting up of the great white throne and the judgment of all unbelievers. Let us heed Jesus' warning. We have good information in Jesus' answer about when these things will happen. We don't know the day. We don't know the day nor the hour. We can observe times and seasons, and we see Jesus setting up some very general markers. That's not the point. Point is, when all of this starts to unfold, how are you going to respond? There's a warning. We come to end closer to the end of days as persecution and suffering rise. There will come many false prophets and false messiahs. Don't listen to them. Do not follow them. They will lead you into apostasy. And then there's an exhortation to hold fast to faith. No matter how hard it is, no matter how great your suffering, no matter how terrible the persecution, hold fast to Christ. Keep on believing in him all the way to the end. Because he's coming. And he'll come in power. And he will come in glory. Every eye shall see him, and we will rejoice. And the world will mourn and moan. God will vindicate his name, and God will vindicate his son. Went down the wrong way. God will deliver his people. What a day that will be. Let's pray. Father, we do not know yet when these things will finally unfold in their ending culmination. We don't know. We don't see some of them yet, and we may not see them in our lifetime. But we do know that what you predicted in false prophets and false messiahs and false leaders and error and lies and deceit and wrong doctrine are all becoming more and more prevalent. And we thank you for the spread of the gospel into every corner of the globe. And we thank you, even in the midst of the possibility of enormous suffering, and we will one day see face to face with glorified eyes our Savior and our Sovereign. Make it so. Amen.